Narnia. All you read C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, the children's book, then you know one of the main characters in the book and in the series is a lion named Aslan. And C.S. Lewis is dead now, but he was a Christian. Well, he is a Christian. He's in heaven. But he makes it clear in his stories that this character of Aslan represents Jesus. Aslan is a Turkish word. It means lion. And the Chronicles of Narnia are a powerful allegory for the work of Jesus in creation and in redemption. And in his book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis records a conversation, writes a conversation about Aslan the lion between two characters in the book. One's called Lucy and one's called Mrs. Beaver. It's a children's book, so you have to bear with me a minute. But this is the conversation. Because Mrs. Beaver tells Lucy this. She says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mrs. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king. See, the point that C.S. Lewis was making was that a lion is a fierce creature to respect and to be held in awe. A lion isn't cuddly. He's a wild, ferocious animal. Why did C.S. Lewis represent Jesus in his story by a lion? I read an interesting newspaper. It was an article that was about a lion that was sold from Harrods. Years ago, Harrods, amazingly enough, Harrods used to sell lions. You could go to Harrods and buy a lion cub. Of course, you 200 guineas, if you can remember what the guinea was. But you could go to Harrods and buy a lion cub. And this story was someone who went down the King's Road. They went to Harrods, bought this this lion cub, and it grew up. Of course, it got to a bit of a problem. He said the problem was when it started to get its mane. You can imagine this thing started to grow as it put the pounds on. It got a bit kind of challenging having a lion cub around. Amazing to think that in this country you could actually go to a shop and buy a lion cub. It was only in 1969. Amazing, isn't it? But why? But obviously the lion grew into be a ferocious thing, and in the end, this particular story, the lion was taken back to Africa and released in the wild. Because, of course, a lion isn't a cuddly pet, as the owners found out as it grew up. Why did C.S. Lewis choose to represent Jesus as a lion? We're going to look today at a passage in the Bible where Jesus is indeed represented by a lion. It's in the vision of the John the Apostle. He sees heaven open. We've been looking at the book of Revelation, and it's the last book of the Bible, as you all know. I felt God speak to me that there were themes in the book of Revelation that are things God is saying to us as a church at this time. We're not going to look at the details so much as the main themes, the major themes of the book of Revelation. We started a few weeks ago and we saw that one of the themes of Revelation is God at the center of heaven. That when everything is pushed back, there is the center of heaven. There's God on his throne at the center. We saw last time that the Revelation is at its heart a book about God. We saw God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation. But even more, Book of Revelation is about God the Son. The book of Revelation is about Jesus. It's a revelation about him. In fact, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 says this. It says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how it starts. It introduces itself. The book introduces itself by saying it's an unveiling. It's a drawing back the curtains of Jesus. It's about him. It's so we can see him as he is. Now, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they record how Jesus walked this earth 2,000 years ago. The book of Revelation, in contrast, gives us an unveiling of how Jesus is now in heaven in his glory. So Revelation is a book about Jesus, and in the book of Revelation, we see Jesus described in many ways, using pictures, using analogies, using ways to help us understand and see how Jesus is. We see in Revelation 1 to 4 that Jesus is a glorified man. We see in Revelation 5 that he appears as a lion, and Revelation 5 and further on also as a lamb. Then we see in Revelation 14 that he appears as a man with a golden crown. Then Revelation 19, we see Jesus appearing as the Word of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And finally, in Revelation 22, we see Jesus appearing as the bridegroom coming back for the bride, which is us, the church. Over the coming weeks, we're going to look at different aspects of the appearance of Jesus in the book of Revelation. Last time I spoke, we saw the Apostle John had a vision. And in the vision, we got to chapter 4, Revelation, where he saw heaven opened. Suddenly, the curtain opened and he saw right into heaven. He was on this Isle of Patmos off the coast of Turkey. And there he was. He saw heaven opened. And he saw God on his throne right in the middle of heaven. And his attention is, of course, drawn to, fixed by God. God is the central point. There's the angels around. There's the elders. There's these living creatures. But the center of everything, the focus of everything is God. But then in chapter 5 of Revelation, we see that the attention of John is drawn to God himself on the throne, what he is holding in his right hand. So first of all, he sees God in chapter 4. In chapter 5, we see he records his attention is now drawn to what God is holding in his hand. Let's look together at Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Because we see that he notices, he sees God is holding a scroll, a book, a very special scroll. A scroll that was written on both sides, a scroll that was sealed with seven seals. And his attention is drawn to this. It's a very important book in heaven. Revelation 5, chapter 1. Then I saw, this is John speaking, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I heard a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seal and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the sevenfold Spirit of God sent out into all the earth. He came, took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Amazing vision, amazing revelation that John has of something happening in heaven. Now this scroll, this amazing book, this scroll that God was holding, it contains, I believe, the prophecies of God's purposes. Each time one of the seven seals of the scroll is undone, we see God's end time purposes are enacted. As each seal is opened by Jesus, something happens in heaven or on earth. As you read through the result of each seal being broken, none of them have happened yet. They describe the end time. The events attending the opening of the seal are a prophecy for the church and the world to the end of this age. We're going to look more closely today at this passage. I want to go through it verse by verse. In Revelation 5 verse 1, it says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne." John sees a scroll, a book. Now actually, it was obviously written in Greek. The original language is the book was not lying in God's hand, but on God's hand. In other words, God had his hand open and the scrolls upon it. God had it there ready to be taken. It wasn't that God was holding on to something. It was God was trying to give something away. God was trying to have something open. God was holding out. God was holding on his hand a scroll. And He hasn't got it like something that he's trying to hold back. It's not that God's trying to hold back his purposes. God's purposes are there to be taken and opened. And this scroll contains the future purposes of God. We see that from what happens when the scroll is opened. And on God's part, there's no withholding of the future, his future purposes. It's ready to be taken. It was in his right hand. Right hand in the Bible is symbolic of God's wisdom and power, and that God has the power to do what is written in the scroll. See, if you look at Psalm 20 and verse 6, it says, "God answers from his holy heaven with his saving power of his right hand. See, God's right hand is it's symbolic of God has got the power to do what he wants to do. God's right hand is the hand of power. God's right hand is the hand which stretches out to perform what God wants to do. It's symbolic of power. It's symbolic of God can do what he wants to do because he has power in his right hand. And so there's symbolism here of this scroll being in God's right hand because he's got the power to do what's written in that scroll. It's God's perfect plan for the future. It says in Revelation 5 verse 1, the scroll had writing on both sides and it was sealed with seven seals. The fact it was usually, in that time, a scroll was only written on one side. It was unusual to write on both. The fact that his scroll is written on both sides is a symbol of completeness. It's God's complete and perfect plan. There's no space left. It's full. The scroll is full because it's God's complete purposes, his perfect purposes. There's nothing to be added. And it says it's sealed with seven seals. Seven is the number in Revelation of completeness. And it's there completely sealed up, ready to be undone. And these seven seals are the successive steps by which God's going to recover from the devil the possession of the kingdom which was purchased by his work on the cross. And so the opening of these seven seals symbolizes the steps by which Christ clears the way for the final reading of the book of life, which you see at the end of Revelation, at the visible setting up of Christ's kingdom. And we'll read about that at another time. So this scroll contains future decreed by God. But there's more than just a book or a record of God's will. It's the enactment of God's will. As the seals are broken and opened, God's purposes are released. God's end time purposes are released. As you read through the New Testament, as you read through the whole scripture, you see there's a sense of things having to happen before the end time purposes are released. And this scroll, when it's opened, releases those final things. Revelation 5 and chapter 2 says this, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy? Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on heaven or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And John says, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. See, God is holding out the scroll, but no one is worthy to take it. John was moved by the fact that no one was worthy to release God's purposes. He was moved by the hopeless situation. No one could do it. What moved him was the desperate thing that God's purposes were written down. God's will for the final redemption and salvation of the lost were in his hands. And yet who was going to be able to reach, take hold of the scroll, open the seals and release God's purposes? A reminder of that passage in Isaiah, where it says this in Isaiah 59:16, where it says, God saw there was no one, and God was appalled, there was no one to intervene. So God's own arm worked salvation for him, his own righteousness sustained him. In the end, when it came to salvation, there was only one good enough. God himself, Jesus himself, had to do it. He had to go to the cross and take our sins, because there was no one else. And as we look across heaven, and look across the earth and under the earth, there was no one. There was no one. No one in heaven, no one on earth, and no one in Hades, which is this place under the earth. No one worthy to open the scroll, break its seals, or look inside. No angel, no prophet, no religious spiritual leader. No one was worthy to open the seals. And then we read one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. As a search goes out in heaven, on earth and under the earth, there is no one. John's there weeping. All heaven stands back, realizing there is no one, no angel. The archangel himself couldn't step forward and open it. There was no one. And then what happens? One of the elders, these 24 elders that surround the throne of God, continually worshiping God, one of them steps forward and one of them says to John, do not weep. Look, see. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. See, in his vision, a lion stepped forward towards the throne. There was one worthy to take the scroll. The elder described this one who was worthy. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David. Now, both these expressions, the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David, are messianic titles. They're titles which attribute to the Messiah. They attribute to the one who is expected, the one who would come to redeem God's people. They're both very meaningful, very, very strong terms, which the New Testament writers went great pains to point out that Jesus is the one who fulfilled this expectation of being the Messiah. Let's look for a moment at this description of Jesus, the root of David. It's a reference to Jesus' ancestry coming from the line of Davidic kings. See, Jesus is the root and origin of David, but he's also David's son. And so you get, there's a paradox here that Jesus used to, when he talked to the Pharisees, he used to kind of undermine their arguments. Look in Matthew 22 and 42, when Jesus used this paradox of him being the Lord of David and David's son. Matthew 22, 42, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Christ?" So Jesus was quizzing the Pharisees about Messiah. And they were saying, "Whose son is he?" And of course, so many scriptures point to what the Pharisees then said, that he will be the son of David. Messiah, the Christ, will be the son of David, they replied. And that's true. Then Jesus said to him, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him, this is the son of David, Lord? For he says," and he quotes from the Psalms here, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" And to the Pharisees, they knew that they were flummoxed. They knew they were finished here because they knew that the Messiah would be the son of David, would be the son. In other words, he would be the offspring. He would be the one that come further down the line. And so in one sense would be less because he'd be after David. David was the first, and you get this line of kings. And so he would be the son. But also, what Jesus is saying here is that the thing that's incredible about the Messiah is not only will he be the son of David, the offspring of David, but also he will be the source of David. He will be the root of David. He'll be where David comes from. And so, and of course, the Pharisees couldn't understand that. How can that be? And they were silent. They couldn't answer his question. But what Jesus was using was the paradox and the incredible truth and reality that Jesus as Messiah is both the son of David because of his human ancestry, the human ancestry of Christ, but also he's the Lord of David because as creator he made David. And so there's this, because of his divinity, he is Lord. And because of his human ancestry, he is the son. And so Jesus, at the same time, the wonder of the incarnation, that Jesus fully man and fully God. And because he's fully man, 100% man, coming out of the stock of David, the line of David, he would therefore qualify to be a son of David. But also because he's 100% God, he made David, he created David, he made that line. He's the initiator of that line. He is the Lord of David. So he's the Lord and as the root of David, and he's the son as the shoot of David. And so this, the identity of this lion is explained by here in this title, the root of David. The person was promised one was from the line of David to redeem God's people, Jesus the Messiah. But this root of David is also described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Why is Jesus described this way? Why is he described as a lion? Not just a lion, but the lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, if you go back for a moment to the history of Israel, back to Abraham, where it all started, we've got Abram. We've got this line of promise that goes from Abraham to Isaac, his son Isaac, Isaac to his son Jacob, but then Jacob has 12 sons. Which one of these 12 would be the one that would carry this line on, this line of promise that we see in the Old Testament? Which one would it be? We thought it'd be Reuben, because Reuben was the eldest of the Jacob's sons. But the first three sons of Jacob were disqualified. Because what happened was, Reuben was disqualified through lust. He raped a relative. And because of that, because of his sin, when it comes to Jacob blessing, at the end of his life, Jacob comes to as a father to bless his sons. Instead of a blessing, it's a curse because of his sin. And then we've got the next two, which were Simeon and Levi in line, the second and third born. They were disqualified because of their sin of anger and violence. They destroyed a whole town to avenge the sin of what happened to their sister. So when it comes time at the end of Jacob's life to bless his 12 sons, firstborn Reuben is disqualified, second and thirdborn Simeon and Levi are disqualified, leaving the blessing to fourthborn Judah. Look in Genesis chapter 49. This is the end of Judah's life, and here he's about to bless his sons. And he calls them before them, and he prays over each one. He prophesies over each one. He says this. He says, Jacob called for his sons and said, gather round, I will tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Prophecy and prayer. Number two, he says, assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father, Israel. And then he goes through, we won't read them because they're not relevant here, but he goes through first with Reuben, and it's not a blessing because of what he's done. So because of what he's done in his life, he's excluded from the blessing. Then he comes to Simeon and Levi, and again, they're excluded from the blessing. So they don't get blessing either. He says what's going to happen in their life. But then he comes to fourthborn Judah. Listen to what he says in verse 8. He says this, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. So he's saying right now, Jacob, you're going to be the one. You're going to be the one that the other sons will bow down to. You're a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him. So here, in the father's blessing at the end of his life, he is calling Judah a lion. He's likening him to a lion. And he said, carries on. He says in verse 10, the scepter, this is the scepter of kingship, the scepter of authority, the scepter of rulership, will not depart from Judah. So here he's prophesying. The Holy Spirit is upon Jacob, and he's looking way down. He's looking at the line of Davidic kings. So here, as Jacob looks, he sees Judah. Judah's in front of him. He lays his hands on him. He starts to pray for him. The Spirit of God comes upon him, and he sees in front of him the line of Davidic kings going right on down to Christ. Look what he says. He says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes. Who's he? He comes to whom it belongs. Who's that? The obedience of the nations is his. So we're talking about someone here who's far greater than the other kings, because he's talking about a line of rulers, a line of kings, the Davidic line of kings. But he says there will be one who comes at the end. The one is the one who's the ruler's staff, that he comes to whom it belongs. That's Jesus. The obedience of the nations is his. That's talking about the end times when Jesus will be the one who will come and rule everything. And so Jacob prophesied that the tribe of Judah would be leader amongst the 12 tribes. That's the first thing he prophesied. Second thing he said is he would be like a lion. That's where this phrase, the lion of the tribe of Judah, comes from. Third thing he prophesies is that there will be a line of kings coming from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. And finally, it says, so it's a kingly tribe. So the third thing is, there's a kingly tribe. Kings would come from this tribe. And fourthly, that Judah was a royal tribe that would eventually give this one, this mysterious Messiah, that we get glimpses of throughout the Old Testament. We get glimpses of Messiah. We get passages that give us facets of seeing this one who is going to come, this promised one. And here is this revelation about who he's going to be like. He's going to be a king. He's going to be the lion of the tribe of Judah. So it's this verse is very important. This passage is very important because as far as the Jews are concerned, it's a prediction about Messiah. The modern state of Israel was formed in 1948. And the coat of arms of Jerusalem, is in fact contain the lion of the tribe of Judah. I've got a picture of it. Here it is. And this is modern day Jerusalem. This is the coat of arms of Jerusalem. And on Jerusalem, on their coat of arms, there is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Because the Jews are still, of course, expecting Messiah. They don't believe, except those Messianic Jews that become Christians. They don't believe that Messiah's come. And so they're expecting the lion of the tribe of Judah to come. Of course, we know he's Jesus. The thing is that since God appointed Judah to be a royal tribe, the symbol of the lion has been very important. And we see the importance of the tribe of Judah. For example, in Numbers 10, when the people of Israel set out in the wilderness, God placed Judah in the front. In Numbers 10, verse 13, we see this. It says, they set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. The divisions of the camp of Judah went first. Why did God put Judah first? Part of the, you see what's happening here, that the tribe of Judah is starting to rise to preeminence. Of the 12 tribes, there's something special about the tribe of Judah. It's been prophesied that the tribe of Judah would rise. Once in the promised land, the tribe of Judah received an inheritance from the conquest of Canaan. Joshua allocates land. So he allocates different land to different tribes. And Judah has an allocation of land. Over a period of time, of course, we get the kings start to come. They ask for a king. Firstly, they get the king because the people ask and God gives them a person, Saul. But then when it comes to God's choice of a man, we find King David's, because King David was a king after God's own heart. Which tribe did David come from? David was from the tribe of Judah. So when God chose a man to be the king over his people, The place he chose was from the tribe of Judah. The Davidic king started in the tribe of Judah. He was God's choice. Now, of course, David had a son called Solomon. Again, obviously, he's from that tribe because he's his son. And Solomon sinned. And when Solomon sinned, part of the consequence of that was the kingdom was going to be split. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And so Solomon's two sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, there was a split. There was a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom kept the tribe of Judah. So Judah was part of the southern kingdom. So in the southern kingdom, we had Jerusalem. We had the tribe of Judah. We had the tribe of Benjamin, those two tribes. And then also later, the tribe of Levi came and joined them. So in the southern kingdoms, you had the Judah with Jerusalem. And the northern kingdoms, you had the other 10 tribes. You had these nine tribes. You had these tribes in the southern kingdom. And of course, if you read through what happens in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, you see the history of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah as these two have split apart. The focus moves from everything onto this southern kingdom of Judah, because this is the kingdom. The people of Judah are the ones through which the Davidic line is going to come, through Messiah is going to come. It all focuses on Judah, as was prophesied. Messiah is going to come from Judah. Later, what's happened, of course, is that the people of Judah, they sin. They're carried away into exile, into Babylon. And then years later, they're restored. They go back. They reestablish Jerusalem. And then as history goes on, it becomes under Roman occupation around the time of Jesus. The time of Jesus, it was called Judea. Now, Judea is the Greek form of Judah. So the reason it was called, that area was called Judea, as you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, again, it talks about Judea, that region there, and it's the Greek form of this, of the name of the tribe of Judah, Judah. And you read a lot about, of course, this region in the Gospels. So the Old Testament people of God were expecting Messiah to come as a king from the tribe of Judah. And the New Testament writers want to make it clear again and again that Jesus was Messiah because he was the son of David and because he came from the tribe of Judah. So in the writer of the Hebrews says this in Hebrews 7:14, he says this, it's clear that our Lord descended from Judah. See, the writer of the Hebrews wanted to prove, make it so that his readers, his Jewish readers understood, we're talking here about the line of the tribe of Judah. Do you realize who we're talking about? We're talking about the root of David, so that the readers understood who he was talking about. Matthew's gospel. See, Matthew, the writer Matthew was writing to Jews. He was writing to trying to convince Jews to become Christians. particularly Matthew was. And so Matthew's genealogy, the beginning of Matthew, he's at pains to point out this fact. Look at Matthew 1. It says, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. See, I've been through this genealogy a minute ago. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah. Okay, he mentions Judah. And then he goes on with his genealogy. We'll just skip forward, fast forward. He says, Judah, the father, and carries on. But in verse 16, as he goes from Judah, he records this genealogy from Judah right down to Jesus' father. You see that he wanted to point out that it's important to understand that as far as the lineage concerned, Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. And so imagine the Jews as they got hold of his gospel. They read it, they think, so he's the line of the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David. So before they even get into what Jesus said and did, they knew the identity that Matthew was trying to convince them of or explain to them. That yes, this Jesus was the line of the tribe of Judah. And so there's great significance in Revelation when we look at this figure that steps forward, this line of the tribe of Judah. Lions were well known in Bible times. The nearest we get to lions today is going to London Zoo. Last time I went to London Zoo, it was a sunny afternoon last year. Went with the kids, looking around London Zoo. Went to the lion enclosure, and obviously they'd just been fed. So they were lying on they were on a platform, and they were lying these lions. There was a little cub there, and the mum was kind of cuffing it around a bit. And it looked such an idyllic little scene. You kind of wanted to wander over and just stroke these little cuddly things, because they looked so tame. You thought, what's this about a lion? But of course, a lion in the wild is a whole different thing. I guess few of us, if any of us, have met a lion in the wild. And when Barb and I were in South Africa we went to a lion rescue place where it wasn't so much a park, it was a rescue place for lions. And the electric fence was, they had this big electric fence around these whole things. And you could get so far. But these lions weren't cuddly. And they got some chickens. They were dead chickens. They got some chickens. And they threw the chickens over the thing. And these lions just pounced on them and ripped in just seconds, minutes. It was just a big pile of feathers as these lions ripped these chickens to pieces. None of us tend to see what lions in the wild, but in Bible times, a lion engendered fear. And things that characterize lions in the Bible, Proverbs 30 verse 30 says this, a lion, mighty amongst beasts, retreats before nothing. See, in the Bible times, a lion, you know, if you've been to the musical Lion King, the lion was the king. No, it didn't fear anything. It just, it retreats before nothing. The lion had no fear because it knew it had strength to be able to attack anything. And so even when Jesus was walking this earth as a man, he showed himself strong. For example, in Matthew 21, he made a whip. He went and made a whip, went into the temple. He single-handedly overturned the tables, kicked out the money changers. I don't know who he used the whip on exactly, but he cleared the place when it was being used because he says, my father's house is a house of prayer. You made this den of robbers. He showed himself strong. An angry mob came, tried to kill Jesus. That he was on top of a mountain and this angry mob surrounded him and they were determined to kill him. It says he just walked right through them like a knife through butter. He just walked right through an angry, murderous mob. When he was about to be arrested, soldiers came with swords and clubs to arrest him. It says in the book of John, it says, as he was there, the soldiers just fell backwards. They fell to the ground. They came, Jesus wanted them to see, he was allowing them to take, he wasn't going to come and be dragged off. They weren't going to come and overpower him. He was allowing himself to be taken. And so he showed his divinity. He showed his power as these soldiers just fell on the floor. When you think of a lion, you think of its roar. Apparently a lion's roar is 114 decibels. Don't really knew that. little fat few people know that. It's as much as a loud rock concert. The lion roar. In Amos 3 verse 8, it says, the Lord, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. when God speaks, it's likened to a lion roaring. In Hosea 11, verse 10, it says, God will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling. I've got a problem with my words today. Trembling from the west. That as the lion roars, that the voice of God is like a lion. That there's an aspect of God speaking that is like a lion roaring that engenders fear in those who hear it. And there's an element of our relationship with Jesus where we are to fear him. We are to respect him. He speaks with authority of power. He's recorded in the book of Revelation that when he speaks, out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. When you see the lion in the Bible, you see an instrument of God's judgment. In 1 Kings 13:24, a prophet disobeyed God. In the Old Testament, important prophets didn't disobey God. It says, as the prophet went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him. God sent the lion to show the prophet, or to show the people, that if he's meant to be obeyed. In 1 Kings 20, verse 36, the prophet, again, another man ignored a prophet, said, the prophet said, because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you. After the man went away, a lion found him and killed him. Grisly stuff. Grisly stuff. But it's a lion used in terms of judgment. And a large part of the book of Revelation is a disclosing that when Jesus comes again, he will come as judge. 2 Timothy 4 verse 1 says, Christ Jesus will judge the living and dead. That when Jesus comes again a second time, he's going to come as judge. He came as first time as savior. He came as first time in humility and humanity, in his humanity. When he comes second time, he'll come in his glory and he'll come as judge. Acts 10 and verse 42. Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and dead. So Jesus, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is the one who will judge the world. Back to Revelation chapter 5. And this elder who's speaking to John, he goes on to say, this Lion of the tribe of Judah, he tells us about him, he's a Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's the root of David. He said, he has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. He's conquered. The victory of Jesus, the past victory of Jesus, what Jesus did on the cross, his victory of Jesus on the cross entitles Jesus to open the book. The elder informed John that this lion has triumphed. He's achieved his victory. He alone is able to open the seven seals and open the book. So he's talking about what's happened. The triumph is on the cross. The elder here is referring to what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus triumphed over sin. Jesus triumphed over death. Jesus triumphed over sickness. Jesus triumphed over the devil. One of the last words of Jesus was, it is finished. The last words of Jesus on the cross, part of the last words of Jesus, he's cried out, it is finished. And those words weren't words of defeat. They were words of victory. They were words of triumph. Because he knew that, yes, he'd done it. He'd beaten sin, sickness, death, and the devil. It's finished. Jesus is able to do what no one else could do. No one else was worthy. In all of heaven, on earth and under the earth, no prophet, no religious leader, no angel, no spiritual being. Jesus is the only way. There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. We respect other people's opinions, but all philosophies, all religions, all spiritual paths, none are worthy. There was only one worthy. There was only one way. And it's Jesus. They looked and they could not find anything. There was no one. There was only Jesus and what he did on the cross. Jesus is the victor. He's triumphed. Now when John turns, this is my favorite bit in Revelation. I love this bit. It's fantastic. As John turns to look at the lion, imagine this, the elder, there's John weeping, his big, you know, tears everywhere, he's got his head down, he's weeping. And the elder says, do not weep, look, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he's triumphed. John, he hope rises in his heart. Who is this? Who has done this? And he turns and looks at this lion who's reached forward to grab the scroll. And he says, when he looked, what he says this, then I saw a lamb. See, he looked at the lion but saw a lamb. This is fantastic because you just see the incredible duality here in that Jesus is represented as a lion and he's represented as a lamb. He's a lamb-like lion and he's a lion-like lamb. So when John looks at this lion, he actually sees a lamb. Not just a lamb, but a lamb looks as though it's been dead. It's been slain, but it's alive. We're standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And we've already seen, we looked before, we saw last week, this is talking about Jesus, the Son of God. And with the seven horns, the seven eyes, the sevenfold Spirit of God, we looked at that last week. He says, he came, took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. That must be, verse 7 must be the best verse. Must be the best verse in the Bible. Well, and perhaps not, but my favourite verse anyway. because this, there was no other way that salvation was going to be unfolded, it was going to be worked out, unless Jesus triumphed and he came and claimed this and Jesus stepped up. He was worthy. He had triumphed. He could reach forward and get hold of that scroll. Heaven must have rejoiced. There must have been a tremendous wah in heaven at that time. John's heart must have lifted as he saw that. Next time we're going to look at the Lamb. Next time we're going to look at the Lamb of God. John saw Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But I want us to look this time today, I want to finish today by looking at this powerful picture of this lion-like lamb, or lamb-like lion, whichever. I want us to see there's two things that are really important here. Firstly, that when Jesus came to earth the first time, 2,000 years ago, he came, he lived, he died in humility as a lamb to be slaughtered. He came in his humanity and his humility. He lived and he offered himself. As I just told from John, they didn't come and drag him away. They came, he revealed his divinity. They fell on the floor and he offered himself. He gave himself as a lamb to be slaughtered. He knew what he was doing. They didn't force him to die. He allowed them. He said to Pilate, you could do nothing to me. Pilate says, I've got authority to do what I like to you. She said, you could do nothing to me if my Father in heaven has not given you authority to do this. And he offered himself. He gave himself. He was like a lamb that said, here I am. I'm ready to die. But when Jesus comes again, Jesus is going to come like a lion. Jesus is going to come and roar. Jesus is going to come and judge to bring the judgment of God. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. But secondly, I want us to see that the reason the lion triumphed was actually the lion triumphed through the tactics of being a lamb. The lion of Judah conquered because he was willing to become a lamb. See, Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The crowds were going wild. They were waving. He was like a king arriving on a donkey as he was coming to his throne. He went out of Jerusalem on Good Friday like a lamb on the way to be slaughtered. He drove the robbers out of the temple like a lion devouring his prey. Then at the end of that week, he gave himself to be slaughtered as a lamb. But he conquered sin and death and Satan. Not because just because he was a lion, but because he was a lamb-like lion. Someone once said this, that the cross was a tactical defeat that resulted in a strategic victory. See, it looked like all the disciples thought the cross was the end. All the disciples thought it was they were losing. They thought Jesus has lost. This is the end. We've lost. It's been a defeat. Everyone looked at it and thought this is a defeat. But actually, it was the plan. The plan was a defeat. Because that defeat resulted in a bigger victory. The lion defeated his opponent, the devil, because of his actions as a lamb. The 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards, talks about this paradox of being a victorious loser. A victorious loser. Listen to this. He describes the cross. He says the devil had, as it were, swallowed up Christ, just like the whale swallowed up Jonah. But Jesus was deadly poison to the devil. Jesus gave the devil a wound in his bowels. See how old-fashioned inside, yeah? And the devil was sick of what he'd swallowed and was forced to do what the whale did to Jonah and spew him out after 3 days. To this day, the devil is heart sick of what he swallowed as his prey. See, the devil thought actually putting Jesus on the cross, killing him, that's it, that's finished. We'll stop this, well, it'll be the end. Actually, that was the plan all along. That was how the lion was going to triumph, by being like a lamb. The lion gets victory through the tactics of the lamb. And so as the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus came, defeated Satan, the enemy of God. He took away the sin of fallen man, removed every hindrance that could fulfill God's purpose. So he is worthy to open the scroll and open and release God's purposes and plans. As we look, we can ask God, would you open our eyes today that we could look into heaven? God amazingly opened John's eyes. He looked into heaven and he saw there Jesus. He saw Jesus who's triumphed. He saw Jesus in his victory. There he was in prison on this rock, this Isle of Patmos. Must have been pretty grim. It's a pretty bleak rock. There he was on this rock. Life's pretty hard. He lived in a cave apparently. There he was there, and suddenly his eyes were lifted and he saw Jesus has triumphed. He is the one. His heart lifted. He was so encouraged, so excited as he saw Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah. As he saw, yes, the devil's been defeated. Yes, there's one who's worthy. His tears would have dried up. His heart would have filled with joy as he looked on the Lamb of God. Let's stand together, shall we today? Let's ask the musicians to come back. And today we're going to worship and praise God. We're going to ask that God would open our eyes, that we too could glimpse something of that glorious revelation, glimpse something of Jesus triumphed, the amazing, amazing lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb of God. Father, we want to thank you so much. Lord, thank you so much for your wonderful, wonderful plan. It's not a plan, Lord, anyone could have thought of or hatched up or worked out, Lord. It's a mysterious plan, but it's so wonderful that, Lord, you have defeated the devil, that you have redeemed your people, that, God, you have set a course, that you have set something in motion, God, to cause there to be an end to death and sickness and dying and sin and all these things, Lord. God, we thank you so much for what you did on the cross, Jesus. Thank you, you're willing, the lion of the tribe of Judah, to become a lamb. Offer yourselves for us, Lord, that we could be saved. We could be included in as your people. We could come and join you in heaven. Father, today as we're before you, oh Lord, would you help us to praise you? Would you help us to worship you? Would you help us to glimpse heaven opened? Help us to glimpse Jesus, you sat there. God, help us.